Thank you, team. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Genesis 25, and the life of Abraham is a journey of faith. And for about the past 8 months or so, we've been journeying with him, beginning in chapter 12, when we really first meet Abraham, last part of chapter 11, first part of chapter 12. And we go on this journey and we find out that he really is a model for us. This is what it looks like to live by faith. And this is what you and I are called to. Now here in this 25th chapter, we come to the epitaph or the final page of Abraham's life on this earth. And I just want to read it beginning in verse 25 or verse 1 in chapter 25. It says, "Now Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. Dedan's sons were Asarim, Letashim, and Lummim. And Midian's sons were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldea. All these were the sons of Keturah. And Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac. And Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. But while he was still alive, he sent them eastward, away from his son Isaac, to the land of the east. This is the length of Abraham's life, 175 years. He took his last breath and died at a ripe old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite. This was the field that Abraham bought from the Hittites. Abraham was buried there with his wife Sarah. And after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai-Roi. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word." So this is his epitaph. This is the thing that we would have put on his tombstone. Abraham lived 175 years. Now, I've always thought it was kind of interesting if you go out to the cemetery and you look at the tombstone and you see two dates there. And there's the date a person was born and the date a person dies. And then there's a dash in between those two dates. And that dash represents life itself. And some of us give a get a longer dash, some of us give a shorter dash. Abraham had 175 years. But now the significant thing about Abraham is not that he lived 175 years. The significant thing is that he walked with God by faith. In fact, if you'll remember, he was 75 years old when he left Haran. Now, we're not exactly sure how old he was when he first received God's call back in Ur of the Chaldees, but he traveled with his entire family from Ur down to Haran, which is up in modern-day Turkey. And then, at the age of 75, after his father had died, he received this other call from God, and he left Haran, he left his family behind and everything, and began this walk with God that ended up in the promised land and the blessings of God. So for 100 years, from 75 to 175, Abraham walked with God, and he walked with God by faith. And so, but his life comes to an end, as everybody else's does. I've mentioned this many times. We're all going to die. Death rate is 100%. Even Abraham, even the great people of faith, live and die. And so Abraham dies. His sons gather and they bury him in the cave that he bought when his wife Sarah died. And they sealed that tomb up. And the scripture says he was gathered to his fathers, which is a very picturesque thing. Notice, or just I would point out to you that only Sarah was buried in that cave at that time, but the scripture says here he was gathered to his fathers. So, and really what that tells us is this is not the end of Abraham. In fact, we're going to see Abraham again and again and again. Let me just point out to you, remind you that when Moses stood before the Lord at that burning bush, God said to him, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, when you get to the New Testament, There's a group of religious folk that come to Jesus one day, and they say, "Hey, Jesus," and these were Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They had no hope for eternity, and as a result, they were sad. You see, that's the old joke, okay? So these Sadducees who have no hope for eternity, they come to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, so what about if a man has, a wife, and... he dies and she marries the seven brothers, whose wife she in the resurrection?" And he says, "Well, you really don't understand what's going on here." And then he says, "By the way, you don't believe in eternal life. You don't believe in life after death," he said. "But remember when God spoke to Moses and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob'?" He said, "God is not the God of dead people. God's the God of living. And so if God says, 'I am the God of Abraham,' that must mean that Abraham is still alive." I mean, you understand, by that point, he had been dead 2,000 years. But Jesus said he was still living. Let me just give you the big point of all this, and it's this. When you live with God or you walk with God by faith, death is not the end of your life. Just let that sink in for just a second. People who walk with God do not end their life with death. There's eternal life. So, this is the epitaph of Abraham. By the way, that's the exact same thing that Jesus meant when he stood beside the grave of Lazarus and he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me and live shall never die." I've told you over and over again, the death rate is 100%, but I'll be honest with you, I personally never plan to die. I'm just going to go from life to life, and I pray that you do as well. But anyway, that's the epitaph, okay? That's what's put on his tombstone. But before we're given the epitaph, we're told about the end of Abraham's life, or the last several decades of his life. And so what we're told here in the first part of chapter 25 is that he got remarried, which I want you to think about this for just a second. Abraham was 137 years old when his wife Sarah died, okay? She was 127 when she died. He was 10 years older than her. He was 137 years when he died, when she died, which means that he was at least 137 years old when he married this woman named Keturah. And he ends up having six more sons. Now, I thought about that for a little bit, and I thought, that's kind of crazy. How in the world is that even possible? And, we know that when he was 99 years old, when he fathered Isaac, okay, and God had to do something special in his body. I mean, God had to rejuvenate him in some way so that he could become the father of Isaac when he was 99. And evidently, whatever God does, he does all the way. So if you think about it, when he was 137, he honestly, I think, probably had the body of a 37-year-old because God had rejuvenated him back when he was 100 years old, right? And so now all of a sudden he's getting married again because the wife of his youth, Sarah, she has passed away now. He finds him another young wife, and here we go. We're going to have a brand new family. I just think that's kind of, to me, that's just kind of telling. But the question that comes to my mind is, why in the world are we told all this? Other than just maybe to get a little chuckle to see an old man running around with a young woman. Why are we told about these six sons whose names we can't hardly pronounce, and then the grandsons and all of that? Why in the world is this just put in here? Why didn't he just say, Abraham, he lived to be 175, and then he died and all these other things about him? Why are we told about Keturah and these six boys and these grandchildren? And the answer seems to be because God is faithful. I mean, God keeps his promises. I mean, if you remember back, you go back to a couple of chapters, in fact, 10 chapters, go back to chapter 15, and God comes to Abraham, and he cuts the covenant with him, and he says, "Abraham, I'm going to give you everything here. Everything you say, I'm going to give to you." And Abraham will say, and Abraham basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, God, that's really cool and neat and everything. I'm glad you're going to give me it, but I don't have any children, okay? Eliezer, my servant over here, he's going to get everything that is mine. So I really appreciate you going to give me everything, but I don't have an heir. And God says, hey, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you. And in fact, he takes Abraham outside and he says, Abraham, look up at the sky. So it's nighttime and he sees all these stars. And God says, Abraham, your descendants are going to be just like all those stars. They're going to be, so you're not even going to be able to count them. And the very next verse after God tells Abraham that, the very next verse says this, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, what did Abraham believe? Well, he believed the word of God. He believed the promise of God. He hadn't seen it. It hadn't been fulfilled yet. But God said it. Abraham believed it. That is, Abraham demonstrated his faith in God. In fact, I'm calling him Abraham, but it wasn't until the 17th chapter when God changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He still didn't have any, he still didn't have the son of the promise. At that time, Ishmael had already been born, but God said, that's not the one. And then Isaac was born, and he saw the fulfillment of the promise of God. He saw that God had said, I'm going to do this, and God does it. And now we get to the end of his life, and it just seems to multiply. In other words, the promises of God, which are rich and true and faithful, just keep on coming. I think we're told all of this about Keturah and these six boys and the grandchildren and everything else because God is demonstrating his faithfulness and the fulfillment of the promises of God even during the life of Abraham. So here is Abraham. He had lived his whole life, 175 years. Well, the last 100 years anyway, living on the promises of God. God said it. I believe it. God said it, and I'm going to order my life based upon it. That's what it means to live on the promises of God. That's what it means to live by faith. Now, beloved, the Bible is filled with promises. One commentator counted them all up, and he counted 7,456 promises of God in all Scripture. That means that if you were to take the Bible and if you were to find every one of those promises and you were just to kind of park on one every day, you would spend almost 25 years and you would not have to repeat the promises of God. Now, if you lived to be 100, you could repeat those promises four different times, right? God has promised some things to you, and the Word of God is filled with His promises. Let me just give you a verse, a very powerful verse back here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, His divine power has given us everything required for life. Now, I wish I had time to spend on just that this one verse, but we're going to focus on the next verse. His divine power has given us what? Everything. Has God left anything out that you're going to need for life? No. He has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that's Jesus, who has called us by His own glory and goodness. And then He says, by these. By what? By the goodness and glory of Jesus, through which He has called us, by these He has given us very great and precious promises. Not just that He has made some promises to us. Okay, I'm going to be there on Saturday and everything. No, no, no. He has given us very great and precious. The Greek word for great there is mega. He's given us some mega promises. In other words, He has given us these great and precious promises. Why? So that through Him, you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. In other words, what God does is He has laid all these things out for us, and in them, and in fulfilling the promises of God in our life, which is His pleasure, He displays or He puts on display His divine nature in us. What I want to do today is I just want to challenge you to live on the promises of God. And I just want to, we don't have time to go through all the promises. We'll mention just a couple of them. But I want to just give you some basic principles of what it means to live by faith or live on the promises of God. Some very important things, and there's three of them, and I apologize that I always have three things, but that's kind of the way my mind organizes things, okay? Not four, not five, not two, three, okay? So this is how I've organized them in my mind. I want to mention three things this morning about what it looks like living on the promises of God. The first thing that we need to see, or the first thing we need to understand, is that God's promises are unbroken. And what I mean by that is God always keeps His promises. He never breaks any of His promises. All of the promises of God in the Bible, all those great and precious promises of God for you are never broken. Beloved, we live in a world in which, or we live in a world of broken promises. There's an old saying, promises were made to be broken. In fact, it was a politician who said that promises and pie crusts are made to be broken. And we're living in an election cycle now. We got all kinds of politicians running around all over the place promising to do all these type of things. For me personally, I don't hold my breath. I don't know about you. Because I've heard it all over and over and over again. And they promise, promise, promise. And it just never seems to come about. We live in a world of broken promises and of promise breakers. And what that does for most of us is it makes us cynical. I know that's what it does for me. I become skeptical every time I hear somebody say, oh, I promise. I promise. Why? Because lying is a virtue in our culture today. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, the bigger lie you can tell, I mean, the greater you are. It's commonplace. I ran across this past week. Somebody compiled a list of the 10 most common lies, okay? Here they are. First lie, number one, I'm fine. I'm fine. How are you doing today? I'm fine. I mean, you know, our life might be falling apart, but we're going to say, I'm fine. The biggest lie, or one of the biggest lies. Number two, the check is in the mail. Number three, I never got the message. That's what we do, right? Number four, your money will be cheerfully refunded. I have never experienced that. Number five, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. My daddy used to say that right before he whooped me, and I know he was lying because it never hurt him more than it hurt me. Number six, well, I didn't want to hurt your feelings. Yes, you did. Number seven, I was just kidding. I was just kidding. No, you weren't. Number eight, and this is one that almost every husband has heard. Honey, I'll be ready in 5 minutes. Which means if we can get out of here, if we can get out of the house in 30 minutes, you know, we'll be cool. Here's one that every wife has heard. Honey, I'll be home in 5 minutes. Maybe the biggest lie, though, is this. The biggest lie told in America today. I take you to be my wedded spouse till death do us part. Well, the truth is that promises are broken every day. We live in a broken, promised world. But God never, listen to me, God never, ever breaks His promises. God is the promise-keeping God. Everything that God said He would do, He does. The Bible word for promise is pronounced this way, epangelia. It's basically two words, epi, which means upon, and angelia, which means word or message. And so a promise is something that you stand upon the word. It's something that you get on, okay? It's the word that you live on or you stand on. So when God gives a promise, because He always keeps His promises, you can stand upon that word. You can live upon it. Let me give you a Bible example of this. all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon, King Solomon, the son of David, is blessing or dedicating the temple that has been built for the glory of God, okay? And so he prays this prayer of dedication, and after he finishes, this is what he said. He reminds the people of something. He says, may the Lord be praised, okay? We just dedicated this temple to the glory of God. May the Lord be praised, he said. He has given rest to his people Israel from all, according to all he has said. Watch this. He's given rest according to all he has said. Not one of the good promises he made to his servant Moses has failed. In other words, here's Solomon, 400 years or so after Moses, and now they've just built this temple to the glory of God, and he just reminds the people, he said, you know, if you look back, and they had the word of God, they had the law of Moses at that point, and Solomon is saying, you know what, I've gone through all of them, I've seen all the promises of God, and every one of them God has kept. Not one promise of God has failed, not one word of God has fallen on the ground unfulfilled. God is the promise-keeping God. God's promises are unbroken. And if we would just latch onto this, if we would understand this, beloved, this really would change our life. The guy by the name of Herbert Lockyer, who is the one who counted the promises of God, 7,457. This is what he said. He said, if you would only read from Genesis to Revelation and see all the promises of that God made to his people, if you would spend a month feeding on the precious promises of God, you wouldn't be going about complaining how poor you are. You would lift up your head and proclaim the riches of his grace because you couldn't help doing it. Now, beloved, God is a promise-keeping God. Everybody else is going to fail you. No matter what anybody else says, sooner or later, they're going to say something that's not true or they're going to fail in their promises, but God never does. Go to them, cling to them, live on them. And if you do that, you're going to be proclaiming the riches and the glories of God. That's the first thing. God is a promise-keeping God. His promises are unbroken. Second thing, God's promises are conditional. Now you say, wait a minute, Brother Greg, that don't sound right. I thought God's love was unconditional. It is. God loves you, regardless of who you are, what you are, in spite of yourself. You don't deserve the love of God. You can't earn the love of God. That is certainly true. God demonstrated his love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. But while his love is unconditional, his promises are conditional. And let me just hang with me here for a second. I think I can prove this to you. There's Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God says, come on, I want you to walk with me. Now, if Abraham or Abram at that time had stayed in Ur of the Chaldees, any of the promises that God had made would have been unfulfilled in his life. Do you see that? I mean, God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do all these things. And if Abraham had stayed in Ur, or if he'd stayed up in Haran and said, okay, well, God's going to bless me and God's going to do all these things, but I'm going to stay right here where I am, then none of the promises of God would have been fulfilled in his life. In other words, Abraham had to go with God. He had to walk with God. Abraham had to continue on with God in order for the promises of God to be fulfilled in his life. So the condition of the fulfillment of God's promises was based upon the obedience of Abraham. His promises are conditional. Let me just show you how this works out in our own life. For example, has God promised you eternal life? Has he promised eternal life to us? You know, in John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd and how the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And down in verse 28, talking about the sheep, he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, that's the promise of God, beloved. That's the promise of eternal life. Jesus says, I give you eternal life and nobody or nothing can ever take it away from you. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand because you're in my hand. That's the promise of God. But if you look at the verse right before that, verse 27, here's the condition. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now, you get that? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And then he says, and I give them eternal life. Now, has God promised you eternal life? Yes, but you've got to follow him. Do you understand? You don't just, it's not automatic. It's not something that just happens. It is conditioned upon your response to the grace and mercy of God. As you follow God, eternal life comes into you. Do you understand? That's how that works. That's the condition. Let me give you another example. If you turn a couple of pages to John chapter 15. And there's something about prayer. Would you like to have your prayer answered? Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, 7. He says, ask whatever you want, it'll be done for you. Now, we all like that. Man, I tell you what, ask whatever you want, it'll be done for you. You want a new car? Just ask for it. You need a new house? Just ask for it. You need $1 million? Whatever it is you want, just ask. That's what it says right there, right? Ask whatever you want, it'll be done for you. But you've got to look at the first part of the verse. In that first part of verse 7, Jesus said, if you remain in me. See that word if? There's the condition. That word if is a big word. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, then ask whatever you will and it'll be done for you. So in other words, as you are living and abiding in Christ, what happens is you begin to pray, and the power of God now, which is already manifest in you because you're abiding in Jesus Christ. So now you're asking, and whatever you ask comes about because you're asking according to him. That's what that means. You see the condition? The promise is God says, you ask and I'll give it. But the condition is you abide in Jesus, remain in me. Let me give you one other verse. And this is one that we all love and know. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. You'll see signs all over this city to have 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's got a great promise in there. God says, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Now, most of the time we think about that in terms of the United States of America. And do we want God to heal our land? Absolutely. And do we want God to forgive our sin? Certainly. And there's the promise of God. God says, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin. I will heal your land. Thank you, God. That's the promise. But the condition, the first part of the verse, if my people, now you see that word if? That's the condition. If my people who are called by my name, what? Humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Now, we want the promise, but we don't want to do the condition. We want our land to be healed. We want to be forgiven. We want all of these things. Why isn't it taking place in our world today? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, and seek my face. There's the condition. The promises of God are conditioned upon our obedience to him and to his word. So don't go around complaining that God is not keeping his promises to you unless or until you're sure you've met the condition. God's promises are unbroken. That's the first principle. But they are conditional upon our obedience and response to him. And let me give you the third thing just very quickly now. God's promises are godly. Now, I know that doesn't sound very profound. I mean, you might be sitting there thinking, really? God's promises are godly? I mean, what does that even mean? Well, what I mean by that is that God makes and keeps his promises because he has a purpose and a plan. He is doing something, and it is all for his glory. It's for really for himself. I mean, ask yourself, why did God do all this in Abraham's life? I mean, why did God call this man Abram, who was living in paganism, and say, hey, I'll tell you what, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm going to make you a great nation, your descendants, and all that stuff. Why did God do that for Abraham? Was it because Abraham was just such a great guy? And the answer is no, because he really wasn't really a great guy in a lot of different ways. Was it just because God could do it and he wanted to? Well, yeah, I think a part of it, that might be part of the answer, just because he could and he wanted to. But when God called Abraham, or when God called Abram, he said some things to him. In fact, if you look back in the 12th chapter, in chapter 12, verse 2, this is the first time that, so Abraham is there in Haran, and God is calling him to leave that place and walk with him. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. And that's a promise, okay? God says, this is what I'm going to do in your life. But watch what he says, and you will be a blessing. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, what God was doing in Abraham, in making these promises to Abraham, and saying, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to do these things for you. He did it because he had a purpose and plan of showing a pagan world the reality of God and the power of God and the blessing of God and the glory of God and all those things. So now here's this man, Abraham, who really wasn't anything great in and of himself. He's just somebody that God called and he said yes to, and he began walking with God, and God began to bless him. Now all the pagans in the world are looking around and saying, man, God must really be real. I mean, Abraham's God is real. Look at what God has done. Look at who God is. And so the pagans looked at Abraham and they were able to see the glory of God. Beloved, the promises of God are godly in the sense that the reason God has promised us anything is because he wants to do something in us so that a world might see and know him. Let me take you back to that verse in 2 Peter chapter 4. It said, by these, that is, by the power and the glory and the goodness of God, by Jesus, he has given us very great and precious promises. Not just little ones, but great and precious ones, mega promises. Watch this. So that through him, you may share in the divine nature. In other words, when God blesses you, and you are blessed. We are blessed and highly favored. You know, I say it many times. I'm created in Christ Jesus. I was created in the image of God. I'm recreated in Christ Jesus. I am blessed. I'm highly favored of God. God has done some things in my life that are just completely and totally crazy. I don't know why God chose me. I don't know why he's done anything. I don't know why God blesses me like he does. I don't know why he blesses you like he does, but he does, okay? And what happens is, as he does this in our lives, what we begin to receive, or we begin to take on his nature. So now the blessing of God comes pouring in us, and then it begins to spill out of us. And beloved, we live in a pagan world that begins to look at people like you and me that really don't have anything in and of ourselves to make any claim or to brag about. I mean, you know, there's nothing we can say, hey, look how great and wonderful I am. The only thing I got to say about myself is Jesus. And so now a pagan world begins to look at somebody like me or somebody like you, and they see what God has done, and they know the reality of God because you possess the divine nature of God as he's poured himself into your life. This is the purpose and plan of God. This is what he's doing. His promises are given because he plans in you to demonstrate his glory and power in a pagan world. So that now, looking at you, people are going to know the reality of God, and they're going to see that he lives and he rules and he reigns. That's what I mean when I say the blessings of God are godly. They're godly in you. So, let me just wrap this up. Abraham, he didn't just stand on the promises of God. He lived on the promises. We sing that song, Standing on the Promises. It's a great old song. But Abraham lived on the promises. And as a result, we're told his life was full. He died at a ripe old age, contented. That word contented means full. It means his life was filled up. And you could have the same thing. This offer of God, these blessings of God, are not just to super people like Abraham, who looks to us like the great old man of faith. He certainly was a man of faith. But they're available to every child of God, everyone who lives and walks with God by faith. But you've got to live on those promises. A full life, a meaningful life, a complete life is yours as you live on the promises of God. Well, how do I do that? Do I need to take all those 7,457 promises, you know, like I said, and take them one day at a time and go through them and just make them real in my life? Well, that's a good idea. I would not discourage you from doing that. But let me just give you one more verse. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1:20, the Bible says, for every one of God's promises, every one of God's promises is yes in him. And the him there is Jesus. That is, God never says no. Remember, he's the promise-keeping God. He fulfills his promises. How does he do that? In Christ. In Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God are yes in Jesus. In other words, as you come to him, Jesus, the one who gave his life for you, and as you give your life to him and he takes it and then he gives it, he begins to pour his divine nature into you. All the promises of God now are completed. They are fulfilled. They are filled up in him. They are yes in Jesus. So what's left? Therefore, it says the amen. And the amen just means, man, I agree. I live it. I do it. That's me. The amen, he says, is also spoken through him by us for God's glory. That is, in Christ Jesus, he says yes to us, and because of that, we just say amen, but it's spoken through Christ, but it is for the glory of God. And so now here I am, just a ordinary old guy, just trying to live my life, but God in Christ has done something in me, and now an entire world can see that Jesus is real, that the Lord rules and reigns among men because he rules and reigns in my life. That's what it means to live on the promises of God. And I would just ask you this morning, do you know him? Would you say that's true in your life? I mean, this is where it always comes to, right? I mean, it's our response. See, all of this demands a response. Is it true or not? God, why do I never seem to get my head above water? Why do I just keep flailing and struggling around? Why does nothing ever seem to work out? Why don't I see your promises completed and fulfilled in my own life? Well, maybe it's because you've never come to Jesus and given him your life. You know, the Bible says you're a sinner. We're all sin and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Death or sin separates us from God. Always. All sin does. And you've got to be saved. You've got to call upon the name of the Lord and be forgiven. And watch this. When you are forgiven, now, all right, you still walk through this world and get dirty. Sometimes as believers now, we've got to continually come back to God and say, God, here's my life again. I've messed it up. I've dirtied up. Will you take it? And he says, of course, you're my child. And he just removes that sin. But sin blocks the work of God in our life. It blocks the salvation of God. It blocks the work of God. It blocks the promises of God. And so we're sitting here this morning either in one or two conditions. Either number one, we're living in our sin, have never trusted him, and we're going to die in our sin. But today is the day of salvation, and I want to offer the invitation to you. Or we're children of God in whom the promises just really don't ever seem to be fulfilled because we just haven't gotten our lives right with him. And this morning, either you need to be saved or you need to get right, Or you just need to raise your hands and say, glory to God, my life is all about Him. The invitation is to call upon the name of the Lord today. Father, I just want to thank You for all the promises that You've given us. Thank You, Lord, that not one of them has ever failed or faltered or fallen. And I just ask today in the name of Jesus, Lord, that You would touch our hearts, open our hearts and our minds and our lives to You, so that God, if we happen to be sitting here and we've never trusted You, Lord, we need to be saved today. Today would be the day of salvation. You'd help us as we just call upon Your name and as You fill our life. Lord, if we're sitting here today and we're Christians, but we've been struggling with sin and running away from You and doing all these things, God, today, let today be the day that we give up on all that mess and just come to You and stand and live by faith on the promises of God. And Father, for all who can say amen, amen, I'm living on those promises. I just give You glory and praise. Let this world see Jesus today in us. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.